humbleness, humility, meekness, lowliness of mind. Did you know those are important characteristics for a Christian? They're important characteristics for a Christian. They're important to God. Did you know that God wants His people to be humble? He requires it of them. He expects it of them. Throughout the New Testament, born-again Christians, God's people, are commanded to be humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Philippians chapter 2, we're told, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." And then Matthew, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Lowliness of mind, humility, humbleness, meekness. That's what we're to be about. And those aren't symbols. Those aren't characteristics of weakness. Please don't understand that. The world would tell you to be meek is to be weak, or to be humble is to be weak. Absolutely not. That's strength. Those characteristics indicate strength. In fact, as many of you already know, the word meek is oftentimes defined by some people as what? Great power under control. Jesus was said to be meek. He wasn't weak. He had all the power in the universe at his disposal, but it was under control. No, listen, humility, lowliness of mind is just simply having the right perspective of yourself. It's not thinking too highly of yourself. It's not being too impressed with yourself. Or it's not looking down on yourself too much. It's not thinking that you're better than other people. Really, it's the opposite of pride and arrogance, isn't it? And there's a lot of pride and arrogance out there. Many, many people are very prideful. Pride was the sin of Satan. And Satan causes many people to live in pride. And sometimes the most prideful people you'll meet won't even realize that they're full of pride. They're so deceived. In fact, I've heard that pride is the only sickness in a person's life that is noticeable by everyone else except the one who has it. And that's so true, because many people are just arrogant and they don't even realize it. Pride is so dangerous, isn't it? Pride is something that will keep us from God. Pride keeps people from getting saved. "I don't need God. I'm an all right guy. I've never hurt anybody. Don't push Jesus on me. I don't need him. I've been a good guy." Pride will hurt born-again Christians. Pride will keep born-again Christians from being used mightily by the Lord. Because God uses broken and humble people. Every now and then you'll meet a Christian that might put off an attitude like, "Boy, wasn't God lucky to get me? Man, I've got a lot to offer God. He's so lucky to have me." Wrong. God opposes those who are proud and gives grace to the humble and exalts them. So it's something very dangerous for us to be aware of. And if we are full of pride, believe me, God has His way of making you humble. He'll take you through a process. There's pride goes before a fall, the scripture says. There were a couple whales that were talking together. Did you know that whales communicate to each other? They were having this conversation under the depths of the ocean. And one whale was warning his friend, "Listen, when you get to the top and start to blow, you might get harpooned." That's exactly how pride can be for us. If we get to the top, if we start doing well, and then we begin tooting our own horns, God will bring us down. God doesn't want His people to be prideful. He wants us to be humble. I say all that because here we are in the book of Exodus studying the life of Moses. Moses was the greatest leader probably recognized as the greatest leader in the history of Israel. And did you know that Moses was a meek man? He was a humble man. In fact, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth in his day. And that's exactly how we need to be, meek like Moses. And God used him mightily because he was meek, because he was humble. Now, as you know, Moses didn't start off humble, did he? He wasn't always meek. In fact, the Lord had to do some pretty heavy-duty things to Moses to get him humble. He had to take Moses through a process to drive all this pride out of him. And remember, as we spoke of last week, you could divide Moses' life into three periods of 40 years. In the first 40 years, he was a somebody, or thought he was a somebody. Growing up in the palace, growing up in Egypt, had all these resources at his disposal. Just a great guy, talented, future very bright. And we know at the end of those first 40 years of his life, he made a decision to follow God and to identify himself with the Hebrew people. And he sort of took matters into his own hand, didn't he? He knew he was supposed to be the deliverer, and he said, I'm Moses, I'm the great guy, I will be the deliverer. I'll do it in my own strength, and I'll kill this Egyptian. What happened? It backfired on him, didn't he? And he ended up going out into the wilderness in Midian, where he'll spend the next 40 years of his life in the backside of a desert, learning humility. There he is, wandering as a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. He'll learn humility. God brings him through that process, so he will. And then after his 40 years are up, that second, when he's 80, then God will use him. God will show Moses what he can do with somebody who thinks he's a nobody. And that's how we have to be. Humble so God can use us. So when we left off last week, Moses was in the wilderness of Midian. He has taken a job as a shepherd. He's working for a man by the name of Jethro, a priest of Midian. He's married Jethro's daughter. Her name is Zipporah. And he's had a son by the name of Gershom. There he is for 40 years living. We pick up the story when the 40 years are just about over. Verse 23, we read, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So 40 years have passed since Moses had to flee to Midian. And for those 40 years now, while Moses is in the wilderness as a shepherd, God's people are still in Egypt. And what does it say? They're groaning. They're struggling. They're in agony. They're in slavery. The king wants them dead. The Pharaoh wants them dead, and he's practically working them to death. And it's that way for 40 years. Day after day, groaning. Do you think at one point in those 40 years that the nation of Israel might have wondered where God was? Where's God? How could God be letting this happen? Doesn't God hear our prayers? You ever been there? Have you ever been there? I have. Isn't that a frustrating place to be? Man, you feel like God isn't around. You're going through something in your life and you feel like God's not hearing your prayers. I can't tell you how many people I have counseled. And they'll come up and tell me some problem that they're in, some circumstance. And I'll say, let's just sit down and let's pray about it. And I've had people look at me like, I've been trying that. I've been doing that for a number of years now. It doesn't work. God isn't listening. Look, from our perspective, it might seem like he's not there or he's not listening. But those verses that we just read show what the situation is like from God's perspective. Look at verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered. Verse 25. God looked upon and God acknowledged. That's what God is doing.
From his perspective, he sees exactly what's going on. He hears, and when it says God heard them, it means he heard them intelligently. He heard their prayers. It wasn't like, you know, sometimes we feel like God doesn't hear our prayers and they're bouncing off the ceiling. Listen, God hears our prayers, whether or not we think he does or not. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac. That's what the word says, the verb, the action item from the Lord. Does that mean that God can forget? It says God remembered. Is that how God is? He hears us crying out and he goes, oh yeah, I forgot about that guy. I remember, I need to do something with it. No, that's not God. God's omniscient, he knows all things. The Hebrew word there, remembered, whenever it's used with human beings in the Old Testament, yeah, they're trying to remember. But with God, it means that he's about to go into action on a promise that he's made. He's about to act. So he's heard their groanings, and he's remembered, he's about to act on what he's going to do, on the promise that he's made with Abraham and Isaac about getting the nation of his people into the promised land. What else it says there? God looked, in verse 25, upon them. He inspected them. The end of verse 25, God acknowledged them. I love that. Literally, in the Hebrew, God knew them. God was familiar with them. That word in the Hebrew, acknowledged, is often translated knew in the Bible, and it speaks of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. Adam knew his wife. So this is saying that God was very familiar with what his people were going through, folks. It wasn't like he was up there indifferent. He knew. He could feel it. He was right there. He may have seemed indifferent from our perspective, but his perspective, he's right there, folks, all the time. Do you ever feel like God isn't there? From your perspective, when things are going on in your life, do you feel like, where's God? Has he left me? If you're in that state tonight, I want you to be comforted tonight. Know that God has heard you. God knows you. He's familiar with you. He knows all your hurts. He's heard it intelligently. He's looked upon your life. He's inspected you. And he's got promises that he's about to act on. And he will act upon his promises. You got to hang on there and trust him. Jesus knows us familiar. He's so familiar with us, isn't he? He understands. He can relate. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 4? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us. He knows us perfectly. I love the story about that painter, English painter. His name was Joseph Mallard Turner. And at one point, he drew this awesome picture. He was an artist, and he put this picture together of this storm on the sea. And he invited one of his buddies to come over and see this picture of the storm. And the guy looked at it and said, that is fantastic. That is the most incredible picture of a storm I've ever seen. It seems so real. It's so awesome. How'd you do that? The painter said, well, I went to the coast of Holland and engaged a fisherman to take me out to sea in the next storm. Listen to what this guy did. Entering his boat as a storm was brewing, I asked him to bind me to the mast. Then he steered his boat into the teeth of the storm. The storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me. I could not, however. I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, until I became a part of it. And after this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and painted the picture. Boy, that's what Jesus did for us. He faced the storm. He faced exactly the storms that you and I face. He knows what it's like to wrestle with the things that we wrestle. And he's not up there being indifferent. And it may seem like he's waiting a long time to hear your prayers, but rest assured, he hears, he looks, he acknowledges, he knows, he's intimate, and he's about to act. You and I have to trust him, don't we? We have to wait for the right timing, don't we? And that's what we need to do. Well, verse 1 of chapter 3,
It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now you're going to see that God is about to act with Moses. And I think verse 1 is a verse that tells us what every single day was like for Moses during those 40 years. Here's a typical day for Moses during those 40 years. He got up. He took them sheep out, those flocks. He went out into the wilderness and he found places for them to graze. And then he would come home for 40 years, day in and day out. That's what Moses, the shepherd, is doing. And what do you think Moses felt during those 40 years? Do you think he thought that maybe God was silent too? Just like the people back in Egypt. God, where are you? I wonder what Moses thought. Here I am out here in the middle of nowhere. What am I doing day in and day out? Those same smells, those same sights, those same sheep, week after week. There's Moses. Well, we know that God was working mightily in Moses' life during those 40 years, don't we? Moses may not have seen it, but God is making Moses humble. God has given him, clothing Moses with humility. He's taking Moses through a process. There's a lot of pride in Moses that needs to be driven out. It takes God 40 years. There he is in that desert day after day. And you know, God really did bring Moses to a low estate. Do you realize that? He was a shepherd. Now, do you remember when we studied the life of Joseph, how when Joseph's brothers finally came to Egypt and Joseph's father, Jacob, came to Egypt, there they were and Joseph was about to introduce the whole family to Pharaoh. You remember this? And Joseph was a little worried. He said, look, you guys are shepherds. But when I introduce yourself to Pharaoh, I'm going to introduce you as keeper of livestock, not shepherds. And Joseph went on to say, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Moses became that which he thought was an abomination for 40 years. He grew up in the palace of Egypt, probably despising shepherds like everyone else in Egypt. And now for 40 years, he becomes what he used to despise. He probably never thought that he would be a shepherd. And now he's a shepherd for 40 years. And by the way, I don't think he was a very good one. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. The sheep didn't even belong to him. They belonged to his father-in-law. God had brought him to a very low estate. God was working humility. And you're going to see, boy, did it work. Moses does become the meekest man on the face of the earth through this process. What else was God doing, though, through Moses' life at this downtime? And I want you to think about this because this is important. Those times in our life when we feel like we're in a wilderness, we're out in the desert, we're being taught these hard things, please understand that God has practical reasons for that as well. Moses is a shepherd of sheep in that wilderness area. Soon, within a matter of months, Moses will be a shepherd of people, about 2.5 million, in the same wilderness area. You notice what it says there? He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. For 40 years, Moses was taking sheep around the Sinai Peninsula, the very wilderness area that he would be leading 2.5 million people through. Remember, they'll be wandering around there for how many years? 40 years. Well, Moses has got 40 years of experience. And he knows the land. He knows the topography of the land. God never wastes time. He doesn't waste time. He knows what he's doing. And even when we're in this desert time, there's something that he's doing. There's a plan that he's accomplishing. He's trying to work humility in us and he's preparing us. I think that is such a beautiful insight to see. God was doing something practically in Moses' life. Not just spiritually, but also practically. Getting him ready for the future. As you guys know, many of you, my training is officially in electrical engineering. I spent 5 years at New Mexico State getting my electrical engineering degree. And I remember after I graduated, I started looking for these engineering jobs. And I remember my dad saying,
Boy, 5 years, that's a lot of time. You spent a lot of time and energy into that, and so I really hope you make use of it and you go out and you do an engineering job. I mean, and God wouldn't want you to have 5 years of engineering training not to go out and be an engineer, right? And that's what I was thinking. And this whole time I had God's call on my life to go into the ministry. And but the whole time I'm wrestling with that issue, I'm thinking, wait a minute. God gave me 5 years of time in engineering. Why would he do that if he didn't want me to be an engineer? As it turns out, I think those 5 years were key to my life. Those 5 years prepared me for ministry more than some of the time that I spent in schools of ministry. You want to know why? Studying engineering will discipline your mind. It will discipline your mind. I spent countless hours working on problems logically from beginning to end. And I got to tell you, that very training has been so valuable in my study of the Bible. To be able to take it apart. To be able to go through a passage and really think through the issues. Flowchart things out. I learned how to study as an engineer. And God used that to refine my study in the Word of God. Listen, God doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste your time. When he's taking you through various issues in life, various stages in life, he's doing something. And he was definitely doing something with Moses. Look what happens. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Folks, that was just an ordinary day. Moses got up. It might have been a Monday morning.
Time to go to work.
Got the sheep ready, and off he went. There is absolutely nothing to indicate that this was a special day at all. It wasn't a feast. It wasn't a Sabbath. It was just an ordinary day, and God came into that ordinary day and interrupted it, didn't he? Moses' life would change forever after that day. And you know, the Lord can interrupt our busy lives, can't he? He can interrupt our ordinary days. He is the Lord, right? And so he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to interrupt your ordinary day and lead you in a different direction, he can, right? Are you ready to let him? Will you let him? Or are you going to protect your ordinary days? I like this. I like my life. I like what I'm doing. I think we should allow God to interrupt our lives and lead us in different directions. It was an ordinary day when I got a call from a guy by the name of Peter Madden. He works over here at El Paso Intelligence Center. My father-in-law had gotten a resume to Peter, and he called me up and he said, Hey, I'd like you to go to El Paso. I'd like you to take this job. We're offering you this job. Would you like to come? You know, that was an important day in my life. Through that day, God brought me here to El Paso. And I scratched my three children have been born in El Paso. I never thought they would be born in this city. Here we are. Here I am in El Paso. God led me here through that ordinary day. You never know. How did God get his attention? Well, there was this bush that was burning. Verse 2, this would catch your attention. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Apparently in those days, in that wilderness area, it was so hot that there was spontaneous vegetation would spontaneously ignite. And this was something that Moses saw all the time. Vegetation getting on fire and then burning out. But this thing's different. This bush comes on fire and stays on fire. And that's what attracts Moses' attention, and that's what causes him to turn aside and go to this burning bush. And then God speaks to him, and I want you to notice that. Verse 3, Moses sees this bush, and he says,
I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Listen and listen closely to this. God is always trying to get our attention. But he won't speak to us until we give him our attention. I think it's interesting. Moses says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Moses could have kept going. Oh, no big deal. It must just be a real heavy-duty bush. I don't know. It'll burn out and could have kept going. But no, it says he turned aside to look. And verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, then God spoke. I believe that God is putting burning bushes in our lives all the time. I really do. I think God wants to speak to us all the time. And he's trying to get attention. He's trying to get our attention. But so many of us don't give him our attention. Or we miss these burning bushes that he puts in our life. In fact, I think the Bible is a potential burning bush for our life every day. God wants to speak. God wants to speak, and he tries to get our attention. We need to give him our attention. We need to let him speak. And he will speak. He'll lead us. And he gets Moses' attention. And I love what he says there in verse 5. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. At the end of verse 6, it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now that's, Moses is showing us the right way that we should be before a holy God. We should worship God with reverence and with fear, shouldn't we? God says, you are on holy ground, take off your sandals. And Moses does that, and he bows reverently before God, even hides his face. It's a picture of how awesome God is and how little we are and how much we should be willing to bow and worship him. Why was that ground holy? Was that just a really holy spot on planet Earth, that little place in the desert? Now, what made it holy? The presence of God. The presence of God made that place holy. Did you know that that's still true today? Now, I know there are many people that sort of see church buildings like holy or other spots on planet Earth as holy. There are people that like this sanctuary here. This is the house of God, like God lives here. This is where he lives. He hangs out here at church. And whenever we come to church, we're in the house of God and it's holy. This is a holy. It's not. Did you know that when we leave this building, in a real sense, God leaves with us? We're the house of God. He's present with us. There's no place, no structure, no holy site that's just holy because it's a holy place. Things are holy because God's presence is there. And folks, please understand this. God goes with you and he makes places in your life holy. Even things that you would never have considered. I've had some jobs that I really hated. I'll be honest with you. There's been some jobs that I never liked. God, why do you have me in this job? But, you know, this verse speaks to me. If God's present there, that place is holy ground. It's holy. I've kind of joked with many of you many times from the pulpit and from about how it was so hard for me to get here to El Paso. Thinking, I never wanted to be at El Paso. I never wanted to come and whatnot. The Lord brought me here. I kind of came and it was pulling teeth. But you know what? As I was reading that this week, I got to thinking, you know, this is my holy ground. El Paso's holy ground for me. Take off your sandals, Terry. You're on holy ground. This is where I've called you. How about you? Those places that God has called you. Your jobs. Your family. Whatever you're doing, see that as being on holy ground. This is where God has called you. This is what he wants you to do. Well, he gets his attention, and now we have the call of Moses. Listen to what the Lord says to him in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. Do you see that? That word again. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Remember those three words? Heard, see, know. Same words in the Hebrew that we saw there at the end of Genesis chapter 2. God saw them. God heard them. God knew all about them. So now he's about to act. And look how that's explained in verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, he's talking to Moses, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I've seen them, Moses. I've heard them. I know what they're going through. I know they're going through these difficult times. And now I'm about to remember my promise. I'm about to take action on a promise I made. I'm about to act. And I love how that's mentioned in verse 8. I have come down to deliver them. Literally, it speaks of a king being on the throne, descending from his throne, coming down, descending, marching down to act. That's God. That's what God has done. God is now wanting to come down, to march down, and to act. And how's he going to do it? Well, verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is going to act, and he's going to use Moses. It's time to use Moses. He's 80 years old now, 40 years in the wilderness. He's been prepared. He's marching down. He's going to help his people. He's going to deliver them. And he's chosen Moses. God still chooses human agents. God still wants to use his people. And God prepares his people for use. And then he wants to use them. This is something that's a secret here revealed to us. This is the way God works. God, you see, hears the cries of people all over this planet. He sees their oppression. He knows what they're going through. He's familiar. And he wants to march down and descend into people's lives and act. And you know how he wants to do that? Through you. Through me. He wants to take us as healing agents and use us in the lives of other people. That's exactly what God wants to do. Folks, isn't that what Jesus showed us when he came down? When he walked amongst us? What did it say of Jesus? Jesus said he saw people. He had compassion on people. He saw and he heard what people were really saying, just like God is seeing and hearing here in the Old Testament. And Jesus knew what people were going through. Remember, oh, they're helpless. They're weary. They're like people without shepherds, sheep without shepherds. And then he acted. He got in their lives and was a healing agent. And oh, by the way, also, he sent his own disciples out into the world to help. That is the model. That is the goal. That is the secret. That is what God wants us to do. He wants us to see, to hear, to know, and then to go out as agents of his love. Sometimes I get the feeling that we sort of think that the only reason we were here on planet Earth was to get saved. And that's true. That's very important that we need to get saved, right? But is that all that God wants us to do? Is that the only reason we're here is to get saved? You know, think about that. If that were true, the minute you would say a prayer to ask Jesus to come into your heart, wouldn't you just disappear? Boom. Heaven. Your purpose is fulfilled. You're saved. No. Not only does God want to save us, but then he wants to use us. Like Moses. Send us into people's lives. Be an agent that delivers people from bondage. We need to be about that. We need to be open to that.
God calls Moses to do just that, to be his agent. Now, as we continue reading, you're going to see Moses come up with all kinds of excuses. All kinds of excuses. Now, to me, that's kind of hard to understand. If I heard God audibly speaking, and I saw him as a fire in a bush, I think that would catch my attention. Imagine going out here on the mesa out here somewhere, and there you are walking along, and all of a sudden this bush starts burning in front of you. And this bush starts speaking to you. And this bush knows your name. It's God, and he's calling you. He's leading you to something that you're supposed to do. Don't you think you might go, "Yes, Lord"? Of course, you'd probably look around to make sure nobody was watching you talk to a bush. But it would catch your attention. And you would think that Moses would, "Oh yeah, Lord, no problem." He doesn't. He makes excuses. And you'll see him make five excuses as the dialogue continues. Here he is having a conversation with God and he's making excuses why he can't do what God wants him to do. You're going to see a lot of yourself in Moses. You're going to see so much of yourself in him. I saw so much of myself because it's so easy for us to make excuses, isn't it? Look at excuse number one, verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Who am I? Who am I? What good am I? What can I do? I don't have any resources. Who am I, God? Now, actually, that's a pretty good thing to think of yourself. God has worked humility into Moses' life, hasn't he? You can really see it. If this would have happened 40 years earlier, God would have said, or Moses would have said, "Here I am. I'm here. Choose me. I'm the guy that, you know, needs to be the deliverer. I've got all the talent. I can do it." That's gone. All of that pride is gone. Now it's, "Who am I? Who am I?" That's actually good. That's where we should all be. We should be humble like that. Who is anybody that God would use them? Who is anybody? Who is any one of us that God would use us and yet God wants to? Look how God responded to him in verse 12. So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Who am I, Moses asked, and God basically says, "I know there's nothing really special about you. I know you're pretty weak, no big deal, but I will be with you. That's the secret. And I will work. And I will do a job. And I'll prove it to you, Moses. Here's the sign. You're going to take the people out and you're going to worship the Lord right here on this mountain." Don't you love that? Listen, that's the secret to being used by the Lord. Relying on his companionship. Relying on his very presence with you. Who am I? God says, "I'm with you." And that's what we need to be all about. Relying on his presence. Understanding that he is with us. That's how we can do works for the Lord. That's the key. You remember when Jesus gave his disciples that great commission? "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Those were 12 guys, 12 uneducated fishermen. Think of the task that he gave them. "I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel." I could just see those disciples thinking, "I've never been outside of Israel. What do you mean? And I'm going to go out into all these lands and preach the gospel?" The whole task, just like the task that God was asking Moses to do, seems overwhelming. But then Jesus said to his disciples, "And surely I will be with you to the end of the age." See, there's the key. The presence of God, the companionship of God, we go in his strength. So, excuse number one, who am I? And God should have cleared everything up here. "I will be with you. And you will be successful." He even tells Moses, "You're going to be successful. This is going to happen. You're going to get your people out and you're going to worship on this mountain." Folks, at this time, Moses should have stopped. But the excuses continue. And it becomes disobedient, becomes a lack of faith. Look at excuse number 2, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" How's that for an excuse? Now Moses is thinking ahead. He's thinking of all these questions that he might be asked. Oh, what if they ask me your name, Lord? What should I tell them? This is us. This is so many of us. God tells us to do something and we don't do it. We sort of make an excuse. Well, I don't have all the answers to all the questions yet. What if they ask me a question that I can't answer? God sends us to a certain person. We feel the call of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with somebody. But we stop short because we think, what if I can't answer their questions? That's an excuse that I've used. That keeps a lot of Christians from going out and doing what the Lord has called. Well, God said to Moses in verse 14, "I am who I am." That's his name. And he said, "This you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." You know, Moses already knew who this God was. God had already identified to himself to him in verse 6 when he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in verse 15, he tells Moses, "You shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." So he had already identified himself to Moses. Moses knew who he was. And this was really a question that he just sort of feared that he would get asked, but God, it was a fear question. There was no need for there to be fear. He knew exactly who God, this God was. But God does take the opportunity to give him a very important name. He does tell Moses, verse 14, "I am who I am." How's that for a name? What's your name? Oh, I am. I am who I am. That's a very important name, actually. It's called the covenant name of God. And actually, there is nobody that knows how to write it, and there is nobody that really knows how to pronounce it for sure. The Greeks call it a tetragrammaton, four letters, all consonants, YHWH, YHWH. Some people supply vowels and say it's Jehovah. Other people say it's Yahweh or Yahweh. Have you heard that one? That's the one I believe. I believe it is Yahweh. And God is letting Moses know that name. And it's a very important name for a couple of reasons. Because we do know that the Hebrew word from which the name is based is a word that can mean two things. And it would be very helpful to Moses in this call. Number one, it does mean I am who I am. I am who I always have been. I will continue to be who I always am. And I think that's a wonderful name of deity. Who's God? What's his name? I am. When was God born? When did God come into being? He's always been. I am. I've always existed. I am. Will God ever end? No, I always will be. I am. It's a wonderful term of deity. It speaks of his deity, his self-sufficiency, his always existing. It's a name of power and deity, and I'm sure it would have really helped Moses out as he's thinking about what God has called him to do. By the way, you remember that in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. And here for I am who I am, it's the Greek word ego ami. In John's Gospel, you remember that Jesus said before Abraham, I am. Ego a me. He was ascribing deity to himself. That's why the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him, because they thought he was speaking blasphemy. I am. The name also means the becoming one. And this is something that I really like.
In fact, if you study the names of God, it can be so encouraging to you. Yahweh, I am who I am, but it also means the becoming one. And some scholars have mentioned this. They say the name I am invites us to fill in the blank to meet our need. When we are in darkness, Jesus says, I am the light. When we are hungry, he says, I am the bread of life. When we are defenseless, he says, I am the good shepherd. God is the becoming one, becoming what we need. Since he is the great I am, he can become whatever we need. We need righteousness, I'll be your righteousness. We need provision, I'll be your shepherd. And that would have helped Moses along the way, it would have comforted him. Verse 16, God fills Moses in on more of the details. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God is telling Moses, you're going to go tell the elders who I am and they're going to believe you. Watch. Verse 18, then they will heed your voice and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say, no, not even by a mighty hand. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, listen, this is like God just, you know, giving him a coming attraction of what's going to happen. He's previewing the video. He's previewing exactly what's going to happen. Moses gets told, your people are going to believe you. You're going to go to the king of Egypt. You're going to ask that you might let his people go, let my people go. What's the king going to do? No, you can't. God tells him, well, also I'm going to show my wonders to this king. And of course, what are those wonders? All those plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. Then you'll go. And then you'll go out and you'll be able to plunder the Egyptians, take out articles of gold and whatever. This is all future. And God tells Moses what's going to happen, what's going to unfold. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't you glad God knows the future? I think that would have been comforting to Moses, except that he'll forget it. If you know this story, he'll go on and, you know, Pharaoh will reject him and he'll say, Lord, what happened? God just told him. You know, people say if God would just tell me the future, I'd serve him. Oh, come on. Probably not. Probably not. Here God outlines for Moses exactly what's going to take place. And later on, actually, Moses will doubt it. Look at the next excuse in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. How about that one? Is that an excuse that people use? What if I fail, God? What if I get rejected? What if they don't think the Lord is with me? Oh, so many people. I hear that one all the time. I'm afraid to do this for the Lord because I think I might fail. I won't share this. I won't go and talk to this person about the Lord because they might reject me. I might fail. What if they don't believe me? Man. Look how the Lord responds to that one in verse 2. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Can you just see him take it off? Here's the leader of Israel, afraid of snakes. Actually, I think he was just
I think he might have thought that this is it. God's done with me. Too many excuses. Here he throws, God's going to get me now. And he runs from this snake. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, that is, underneath his shirt, next to his chest, and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the later sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. What if they don't believe me? What if I fail? Okay, Moses, let me give you some signs. Now I'm going to give you some signs, Moses. This rod, this ordinary rod in your head, when you throw it down, it's going to become a snake. You pick it back up, it becomes a rod. What a cool sign. And actually, the serpent was a symbol of life and power for the Egyptians. So that would have really said something. That would have said something to the Egyptians. The other sign was leprosy. And that would have been very powerful as well. Everyone thought leprosy was incurable at that point. The Egyptians had many cases of that, and they just sent them out, outcasts. They would die in the wilderness. Nobody could heal leprosy. Well, this sign would have been very powerful for the Egyptians. If those don't work, take water out of the Nile River, pour it on the ground, and it'll become blood. The Egyptians thought that the Nile River was the source of life. They worshipped it. And here again, we see a demonstration of God's power over what, you know, Egyptian thought was an idol or something that was very powerful. So now God has given him signs to verify his message, to give credibility to his message. He'll still come up with more excuses. Now I want you to think about this. Now he's seen a burning bush. Now he's heard the audible voice of God. Now he's got a rod that turns into a snake and he can pick it up. He's seen the leprosy and he's... What is it with Moses? Why can't he believe it? He's been broken. We don't have time to finish all the excuses tonight, but you'll see that God answers every one of his excuses. And when that's all done in the final analysis, Moses just doesn't want to go. He'll say, send someone else, Lord. Now that's wrong. And that angers the Lord. And here's how I want to close tonight. Moses floated from one extreme to the other. At the end of that first 40-year period, he was Moses, Mr. Prideful guy. I'll take this into my hands. I'll do it. God said, no, you won't. You'll go into the desert and you'll learn humility. Now he gets to this point and he is very humble, but to that extreme, to the point where God can't use me, God can't do anything, and that's equally wrong. Folks, where's the balance between those two extremes? How about confidence in the Lord? Don't be too confident in yourself. And you should be down over here, who am I? But when God calls you to do something, be confident in Him. That will take you to the balance. Moses is in sin here. He's disobeying the Lord. God has called him, no question about it. Has met every excuse. And yes, Moses was a very humble man. But at this point, he needed to be confident in the Lord. That's balance. That keeps us straight, doesn't it? Don't be too confident in who you are. Don't be too impressed with who you are.
Man, don't fall into that trap. God will bring you down. God will make you humble. But then don't go to this other extreme and become sort of sick in the head. I can't do anything. I'm so frail and feeble, and I just don't have any talents, and I can't do any. God wants to use us. God wants to use us as healing agents. The way to stay balanced is to keep your confidence in the Lord. Be wrapped up in His presence. Be looking for His companionship. Go forth in His strength and in His power, and you'll see Him do some mighty works. Let's just close it right there. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that You want to use us. But Lord, we also know that You're more interested in the worker than You are the work. And that You have a calling on every one of our lives. There's something that You want to accomplish. You want us to be a witness to people that You send into our lives. And there's so many things that You want to do in and through us. Yet, Lord, You also want to make us humble first. Let us allow You to make us humble. And Father, I pray that You would protect us from having to go through falls because we get arrogant or full of pride. Just help us to stay humble. Lord, help us to just have our confidence in You. Not in ourselves. Not in other people even. But just in You. And then, Father, I am so thankful tonight also, as we've read, that Your persistence and Your love and Your grace, how, Lord, it looks to us like You want to use Moses more than he even wants to be used. And I know that's how You are with us. You so want to use us. And Lord, help us to get rid of all the excuses. Help us to just go forward in Your power and in Your strength. Lord, I pray that every single person here tonight would come to a point in their life where they know Your calling. Pray that every single one of us here tonight would allow You to interrupt our ordinary days. Use us, Lord. Lord, as You march down into people's lives, let us be Your agents. And I pray, Lord, that You would use this evening to put a spark and a flame in every one of our hearts to serve You and to reach out to people the way You want us to. And Lord, fill our lives with excitement, Lord, as we watch You work. And I ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.